really understanding what any epistle or what any writing of this book says, if you're really interested in studying it, you need to know who wrote it, to whom it was written, and what the circumstances were. And that's all history, and bores some people and excites others. But it's important because many times the very frame and context of what God has to say is in that background. So I want to talk to you just a few moments about the Epistle of Hebrews and tell you to begin with, it's probably the most mysterious book we have in the Bible, other than a couple Old Testament books like Joel. It's one of the most mysterious books as to who wrote it, and to whom was it written, and thereby at what time was it written. Those three issues are really unresolved. In fact, it is the most exciting thing to see all the scholarship and all the volumes that have been written and all the ideas that everybody has about who in the world wrote the book and to whom it was written and what the circumstances were and so forth. But I'm going to give you some basic things that we can pretty well agree on. First of all, let's talk about a little bit of history. When we deal with the Church of Jesus Christ in the first century, we deal with two eras of history, basically. First, the period that's called the First Apostolic Period or the Apostolic Period. Now, it's not hard to understand that the ground mark of that period, of course, the date begins with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of red letter event that establishes the apostolic era. Some people say 33 AD, but sometime about 30 or 33 AD, we'll take the date 30 AD. And the apostolic period or age ends in 66 AD. And I'll tell you that we mark the ending of the apostolic era by two events. One is that in the year 62 AD, James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, was killed. And Peter and Paul both were killed sometime about the year 64. These events, these deaths, basically, both of these deaths came out of the Nero era. And I'll talk about the Nero era in just a few moments and make some general comments about that period of time. But just so that you kind of get that basic date, we have the death of James and Paul and Peter, and also in 66 AD we have the outbreak of the war of the Jewish zealots against the Romans, and that pretty well marks the end of this first apostolic era. The next period of history that we study immediately following this is what is known as the first post-apostolic period. And of course, the thing that makes this very important is that word, post, which means after. The first period of Christian history after we have a pretty well established absence of apostolic influence in the church. And we begin this date, we date this period from about 66 AD, and of course that begins with the period we've just mentioned, the outbreak of the Jewish war, and it ends with 96 AD, with the death of a man by the name of Domitian, whom we'll talk about in a few moments. Probably a more horrendous persecutor of the Christian church than was Nero, although most of us visualize Nero, and we think of Nero burning Rome and persecuting Christians and so forth. But Domitian was probably the most horrendous of those who persecuted the Christian church. And incidentally, this period is basically, this entire period, other than the first few years, is basically under a group of Roman emperors whom we call the Flavians. And the Flavians were all basically anti the Christian message, beginning with Vespasian and going through his son Titus. And of course, Titus is the one who destroyed Jerusalem and tore down the temple and all of those horrible things that were associated with his memory. Now let me talk just a moment about the end of this age, because the epistle to the Hebrews, depending on where we put it, I personally believe the Epistle to the Hebrews was written sometime between 64 and 67, but some people give it a later date, even as late as the early 90s or late 80s, and of course you can do that depending on who you believe the author was. But in any case, the Epistle to the Hebrews comes out of this transition period. And so I want to talk to you about this period of time. I want you to imagine yourself. I want to make it as dramatic and yet as true to fact so that you can imagine yourself being in this era. You know that the end of the apostolic period ended with Nero on the throne. In fact, Nero was on the throne of Rome until about 68 A.D. So Nero came into this first apostolic period by just a few years. And it was Nero's direct command, basically, although James was killed, of course, in Jerusalem by Jewish zealots, but Nero was certainly involved in both the deaths of Paul and Peter, in addition to thousands of Christians. Hundreds of thousands of Christians. In fact, just to be very specific, in the first 3 centuries of the Christian church, 7 million Christians were martyred. Now, 7 million doesn't seem like a lot to us today in reference to the billions of several billion people living on this planet. But in that era in which the total world population was under 150 million, 7 million deaths in that era was incredible. That was a bloodbath that just is almost beyond description. Nero, of course, was famous for 2 things, basically. One, he was what is known as a Hellenist. And I don't want to bore you with a lot of this, but this is very important because, in fact, the biggest dispute over the book of Hebrews is over the fact that this book, though supposedly written to Jews, is written in very Hellenistic style. Now let me take a moment with that word. Hellenism meant someone who liked things that were Greek. Greek literature, Greek art, Greek philosophy, and so forth. Now Herod was a great pusher of Greek ideas. He championed Greek ideas. And so all over the empire, this influence became very predominant. And among the Jews, it became very predominant. And there was a strong Hellenistic influence, especially among the Sadducees, who were the very aristocratic Jews. The second thing he's known for is his despotism. He was a horrible despot. He believed in Oriental despotism. He believed that he was God indeed, and anything he said under any conditions was right, and no one had a reason to, in any way, argue against him. Now, what happened as a result of Nero, and particularly as a result of this tremendous emphasis on Greek ideas, was that among the Jews, there came a reaction to this. And the reaction came in what is known as zealotism. Now, zealotism was a revival among the Jews that fought anything that was not Jewish. And it insisted on the Jewish language to be preserved and Jewish ideas to be preserved and Jewish religion to be preserved. And of course, you can well see that it was this zealotism that got more and more fervent. The fire got hotter and hotter until in 66, this zealotism broke out in open war against Rome. And that war ended in 70 AD with Titus totally destroying Jerusalem, literally, as it were, wiping it off the face of the earth, tearing down the temple block by block, and totally destroying all that was involved with that. Now, how did that affect Christianity? Well, Christianity was caught in the middle in 2 ways. First of all, Judaism was recognized by the Romans as a legitimate choice. Now, to the Romans, if you believed in Judaism, you were called an atheist. Because to the Romans, of course, to believe in one God was not to believe in their concept of God, but it was permitted. Christianity was never permitted. At first, the Romans thought that Christianity was a form of the Jewish faith, and so they allowed it. But eventually, when the fractures began appearing between the Jews and the Christians, it became more and more obvious to the Romans that the Christians and the Jewish faith were two separate things, and the Christian faith was persecuted, whereas Judaism was accepted. Now, that becomes the clear issue to the book of Hebrews. The obvious issue to the Hebrews is that they were living in a world in which it was both legal and possible and acceptable to be a Jew. But it was illegal and unacceptable and persecuted many times with death to be a Christian. So that was a kind of the background. And again, all of this was a part of this era. The second thing that was a part of this era that you need to understand as a result of this zealotism, and I'm sure you can understand this, can't you? And that is, when the Jews started getting hotter for Jewishism, if I can use that word, when they became more and more zealotic for Jewish faith, and they started out opposing the Roman view, but as they got more and more zealous, what else happened? Well, naturally, they turned to persecute the Christians. And James himself, and it's interesting, because James was the peacemaker. In fact, most of the Christians criticized James. James was called the righteous one by the Jews. He wore robes, we're told, that identified himself with the priestly class, and he compromised, or in the eyes of some Christians at least, James compromised. In other words, at least James tried to keep the Jews happy. James's attitude towards the Christians in Jerusalem was, let's live at peace with the Jews, and let's go to the temple, and let's not do anything that would offend them and so forth. And isn't it strange that it was the Jews who killed James? And the interesting thing is, Paul had the same attitude towards the Romans. Paul was always saying to the Christians, now honor those, pray for those who are in positions of authority over you. And our Lord taught us to render to Caesar what Caesar's. And so Paul's attitude towards the Christians was, get along good with the Roman Empire. And it was the Roman Empire that killed Paul. Now, if those of you want to go home with that message, that probably the people you make friends with will stab you in the back. That's kind of the message that comes out of the whole thing. Basically, what the message was simply this, that there could be no compromise. And as much as James tried to make Christianity acceptable to the Jew, as this zealotism boiled to a fanatic fervor, it was only, and of course, incidentally, in the first days of the Christian church, the Christian message was very acceptable to the Jews. Thousands were being saved, many priests were saved, and many of the Christians were accepted, and like I said, James himself was accepted. But it was this rise of zealotism. Haven't you seen this in the world before, that when people get more and more stirred up, there's a lot of side effects to that kind of thing. People aren't as reasonable and logical. And even though the issue may be legitimate in the sense of the Jews protesting against the Romans, most of us would say that was legitimate. But what the side effect was, that anybody that wasn't Jewish, and certainly the Christians, paid, and paid dearly for that relationship. So this is the kind of a world in which these Christians were living. I'm not going to go any more into, if we were doing this more on an academic level, I would spend time telling you about some of the other things that were drifting, the philosophies, for example, of cynicism and stoicism that were floating through the Roman Empire. Basically, these were Greek philosophies, and they were what we might call the rebellious attitudes. They were kind of the revolutionary attitudes. Both stoicism and cynicism had its political attitude was to overthrow, to not accept the status quo. Now, I'm saying this so that you see the Christian was basically being torn. For example, I've already shown you that there was a division in James's concept. James and the Jerusalem concept, for example, argued very strongly to keep at peace with Judaism, to make as much peace as possible and to live at peace in that era of the conflict. Paul was writing the same thing about the Roman government. And of course, may I just say, contrary to what some people have said, even though basically, of course, Paul's teaching, both to the Ephesians and Paul's teaching in other places, and certainly Peter's teaching, was that we should live at peace with the powers that be. Don't think that that was the universal Christian attitude. There were strong elements in the early Christian church that were basically revolutionary, and that much of the revelation, the teaching of revelation, and much of the impetus that came out of John's teaching apparently was this way. At least most scholars believe so. So Paul was arguing, be at peace with the Romans. James was arguing, be at peace with the Jews. And the Christian church itself was divided with others who were, other Christians who were taking a more direct stand. These were the Christians who said the Romans are brutal, they have killed thousands, and we must take our stand. In fact, I'll just say this, just a little bit of history you might be interested in. I mentioned to you that the last of the Roman emperors in the first apostolic period was a man by the name of Domitian, the most horrible of all the Roman emperors as far as the Christian church is concerned. He was killed. He was killed by a conspiracy that involved Christians. Now, the case of, you remember, Christians were blamed for burning Rome. Did you know that? That's how Nero got the whole persecution going against the Christians under his reign, was he blamed the Christians for burning Rome, and most people think he did it himself. Well, evidence is the Christians had nothing to do with that. But when it came to Domitian, we know, we have historical evidence, that a Christian, who was the steward of a woman whose name was Domitia. Domitia was a wife of a high executive in the reign of Domitian, that he was involved. He, a Christian, was involved in the actual murder of Domitian. So there were activist groups in the Christian church. You understand what I'm saying? Now, the Christian church at this time is not as unified as... See, a lot of I hear people talking all the time about, well, that early Christian church, as though it was a singular thing. It wasn't a singular thing. The early Christian church had various pockets of philosophical difference. There was the Jerusalem church, and the Jerusalem church, even though it operated in connection with the church at Antioch, it had a very different philosophy and was very much more influenced by Judaism and so forth. But the Christian church had moved through this whole apostolic period and into this first post-apostolic period with all of these trends. And I think that some of us do a great disservice to the Scripture when we fail to understand that these passages of Scripture were written to literal struggling people who were living in a very real world and who were confronted with the same kind of decisions we are confronted with. If I say something, my boss will fire me. If I let people know I'm a Christian, I'll lose my job. If I let people know I'm a Christian, I won't be able to live in this neighborhood. I'll have to live on the other side of the banks in the slums. That was actually done in many of the Roman eras. That if you pronounced yourself as a Christian, you were forced to live, for example, in Rome, across the Tiber River, in a low swamp, basic slum area. The Christians in one of the persecution eras, where they could identify them. These were real people. And they were facing the same kind of arguments that you and I face. Arguments that go like this. Well, I'm not going to do any good to the Lord dead. Now, if I stay alive, then I'll be able to witness. So I will not let people know my stand so I can stay alive so I can witness. Now, of course, none of you ever make those kinds of logical reasonings. But these were real living people. In fact, they were living in a far more traumatic period of history than we are. Although I believe, and the more I study the book of Hebrews, the more I see its messages being extremely relevant to us, because many of the messages that are contained in Hebrews are issues that we are dealing with in a very realistic sense today. And I think we'll see this as we move through it. All right, that's kind of a background. Philosophies, here's one segment of the culture that's saying we need to rise up and put down despots. We need to proclaim liberty for individuals, which was the basic concept of Stoicism. Here were other elements of the church that were saying God has taught us to be submissive. And we are to submit to these powers regardless of how arbitrary they are, and even if it means the death of our loved ones, we are to submit to these powers. And then over here was the conflict with Judaism. Some of these believers had merged out of Judaism into Christianity, but many of them were Gentiles. They did not have a Jewish background. But they were tempted to associate with the Jewish religion because it was acceptable. Now, I'm not saying it was approved, but it was acceptable. You could be a Jew. You could not be a Christian legally, but you could be a Jew. And so there was that great temptation. And these people were in the process of making all of these decisions. Now, contrary to what many people say in the introduction to this epistle of Hebrews, and you can turn with me now, if you will, to the first chapter. Let me make a couple more general comments. Contrary to what is always presumed to be true, I am not at all sure that the people to whom this letter were written were Jews, necessarily. Certainly not in an exclusive sense. Now let me explain myself. First of all, you see the phrase, the letter to the Hebrews, that opens the book. That wasn't added until at least a century and a half after the letter was known. In other words, this letter does not have a greeting. Do you see that it starts with a statement in many specific separate revelations, each of which set forth a portion of truth and in different ways God spoke of old to our forefathers by the prophets? It doesn't say, as does, well, look, just across the page to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner for the sake of Christ the Messiah, and our brother Timothy to Philemon. Now, is there any doubt about that? Who wrote it? Paul wrote it. Who did he write it to? Paul, and in the case Timothy shared the greeting, who did he write it to? He wrote it to Philemon. All right, let's turn back a few more pages. Let's turn back to Timothy. Second letter of Paul to Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God according to the promise of life. Verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved child. All right, let's go to the book of Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints, believing and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. On and on. Almost every epistle has that kind of a specific opening. Now, there are several epistles that are called general epistles in which they are addressed to a broader body and not a specific body, but even in those cases, we know who the author was. But do you notice here? There is no word about authorship, and there is no word about to whom it is designated. And that is one of the great mysteries, of course, of those of us who study the Bible. We know, for example, that the phrase to the Hebrews was probably added about maybe 100 years after the thing had been circulating. And of course, it's obvious anybody who reads through it, and some of you probably are already taking issue with me, anybody who reads through it, it's obvious it has a lot to say about the tabernacle, and it has a lot to say about the law, and it has a lot to say about various Jewish things. But if you'll study it carefully, you'll discover that it's, in a general sense, any person who was acquainted with the teaching of the apostles would have had that basic understanding of the Old Testament. And it was necessary to have that kind of a basic understanding of the Old Testament because so much of the scriptural truth was based on it. Have you studied the messages? Have you read, for example, in Acts, some of the messages Paul preached or messages Peter preached? They're filled with the Old Testament from beginning to end, quote after quote after quote, so that any Christian who was studying Bible truths would have had to have this general background. So I'm saying, it may have been to a Jewish colony. It's generally accepted that it was to Jewish Christians. But it has a broader meaning and could just as well have been to Christians who had a general, basic Old Testament knowledge and not specifically to the Jews. Who wrote it? Good question. I have probably 7 pages of notes here, and when I'm teaching college students, we go through those notes because it's important for someone who really wants to understand the question. It is important who wrote it. But it's not clearly established here. And if I were to take you all evening and we were to go through it, it would be very interesting intellectually for some of you who enjoy challenge. And I would suggest that you look to this subject because, by the way, for you women's libbers, if there are any, and you women in general, you might be excited to know that this is the only book I know of in the whole Bible in which a woman is suggested as a possible authoress. And that is Priscilla, is suggested by many people as a possible writer of the epistle of the Hebrews. Who else? Of course, naturally, Paul is suggested. And for many years, the church believed it was Paul. I would say from about the second century on, it was attributed to Paul. Many others believe that it was Apollos. Many others believe it is Silas, Paul's very close companion and friend. Priscilla is mentioned. A man by the name of Philo is suggested, an Alexandrian Greek. Other names have been very suggested. I've given you basically the names. Why is it hard to believe this is Paul? Well, two very important reasons. First of all, the reasoning is nothing like Paul's reasoning. Paul's a very emotional speaker. He's brilliant. But most of Paul's letters are sermons. They are what we call rhetorical or hortatorial. They are preaching. They are messages. And Paul's always a very emotional, appealing, using illustrations. The writer to the Hebrews is extremely logical. The writer to the Hebrews, incidentally, is obviously not a speaker, or if he ever was a speaker, he is a speaker who knows how to divide speaking from writing. Now, most people don't know how to do that. In fact, I'm interested in talking to the Millers here about their bookstore. It's interesting to me that many of the books that are being written now are being written in the Christian circle just by taking public speakers' words, preachers' messages and so forth, and putting them down by way of tape. And it's very obvious the difference because it's just, all it is, it's written for the ear, and it was said for the ear, and it's just been transposed, and it doesn't have the flow of natural writing. And the same is true with Hebrews. Hebrews was written by a writer. Oh, I'll tell you, it is the most beautiful balance, phrase by phrase, word by word. And most people who have studied, and you know that Paul is given credit for 13 other books of the New Testament, that's still pretty good. 13 out of 27 ain't bad when it comes to averages. He's given credit for 13, and when you lay the other 13 books that are given credit to Paul beside the book of Hebrews, you naturally, if you just look at them, you have to say, uh-oh, you know, this isn't the same guy. Of course, the obvious truth is that we can change, can't we? And how many of you, when you write Aunt Mary, write her the same way you do when you write the president? Now, if I had your letter to Aunt Mary, and then you decided to write President Carter, who seems to like to get messages from people, obviously, what would you do to write an important letter like that? You would work over it and rewrite it and rephrase it, and you'd have someone check your grammar and your speech, wouldn't you? So all I'm saying is the argument that Paul couldn't have written it is not true, although it's obviously different. Now get that fact. It is different, and the purpose is obviously different. The man who wrote this epistle worded it carefully, watched every phrase, used words that normally wouldn't be used. He was in a death struggle, and he was using every bit of logic that he could possibly use and writing in that kind of a manner. All I'm saying is it is not Paul's writing compared to the other epistles, but does that mean it's not Paul? Not necessarily, because you and I know that in order to accomplish a different purpose, we will change our style in order to conform to something very important that is being done in a particular message. The second thing about, of course, Hebrews that most people say cannot be Pauline is that it is not only just the writing in terms of composition, but it's the whole area of the use of words and phrases and all the use of the Old Testament in this elaborate, what we call allegorical use. Paul was not an allegorical preacher. Frankly, I don't like allegorical preaching. Example, Lot, take the story of Lot and preach a sermon about backsliding. And the allegory is Lot who sets his tent towards Sodom and so forth, and you depict that as a backslider and you use it as an allegory. Now, allegorical preaching is weak because it is a man's idea of a story. It's a use of a story. And Paul didn't like that, although Apollos was given to allegory and the Jews loved allegory.
They loved allegorical teaching. And Apollos was evidently, according to tradition, the greatest allegorical preacher that had ever come along. And of course, the use of allegory appeals to intellect, to human intellect, you see, because it's clever. You know, it's very clever. And someone gets a story and they use it and they make it say these four or five things and people say, isn't that clever? I never would have seen that there. Of course, it isn't there. That's why you wouldn't have seen it there. But anyway, people say, isn't that clever? And allegorical preaching appeals to human intellect. It appeals to the human intellect. Well, Paul is not an allegorical preacher, but Hebrews is filled with allegories. It's filled with comparisons between various and sundry things. And so, again, this is another argument why people do not believe Paul wrote it. I believe he did. Now, after I've told you all that, I believe he did because I believe it's basically Pauline doctrine. I'm willing to make one change. I believe, and I know most of my modern contemporary, the teachers I teach with, who all have their degrees in modern theology, they all kind of smile at me like I'm a little bit out of it when I say this, because this was a popular idea years ago, and I'm convinced it's true. And that is simply this, that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews in Hebrew. And it was later transcribed into Greek by Dr. Luke. And that the process of that transcription, in fact, I'll give you two things that I think account for the difference. One is that I believe Dr. Luke was involved in rewriting. The other thing is I think Paul changed secretaries. Now, some of you don't know what I'm going to say right now because you've never worked with a secretary. Now, some of you gals who have been secretaries know what I'm going to say, and you can smile, but please do not laugh out loud or make it too obvious, because it would not be very comfortable for me or any of the other executive males who are seated in this room to hear this said, but might as well be said. And that is that a good secretary does a marvelous job of taking horrible dictation and putting it back on the boss's desk in beautiful style and making him think that that's the way he said it. Now, that's the difference between secretaries that succeed and secretaries that don't succeed. Am I right? Yes, of course I'm right. I know. I have had very many secretaries. In fact, most of my life I've had two or three secretaries at a time, because most of my life I've had two or three jobs at a time. And the secretaries that really are superior have that ability. Now, every letter Paul wrote was written through what is called an amanuensis. Now, you should know that word. I know it's a capital word, but just for the fact, you ought to know. An amanuensis is a very interesting thing. Amanuensis is a secretary, but a very special kind of secretary. That when these letters were being written, every single letter that Paul wrote, in fact, every major letter that was written by anyone in the first century, was written through an amanuensis. Because an amanuensis was an intellectually trained, sophisticated person who was probably a slave. And the Romans only took those kind of people slaves. They didn't take untrained people slaves. They only took the very best cream of the crop wherever they went. The amanuensis, in most occasions, was a scholar who was a slave, but he had been a scholar, he'd been a teacher, maybe a college teacher, in Greece or in Egypt or in Palestine or somewhere where the Roman government had gone and had conquered, and they would take the very finest people and make them slaves. So this amanuensis was very likely a scholar. He probably wrote and understood and read four or five languages. And yet his job was to sit there with someone like Paul or someone else dictating, and he did the writing. Every single letter Paul wrote was through an amanuensis. Now, I believe that he had switched amanuensis at this point. We know Tertius, for example. And by the way, Tertius is a word that simply means the third, because that's the way slaves were numbered. Tertius, 3, Quartus, 4. Those names you find in the Bible generally are just numbers. Some very demeaning kind of words, the way slaves were handled. Tertius was the amanuensis who wrote the Epistle of Romans. We know that. And we know some of the other amanuenses that were used, but I think that Paul simply had a new amanuensis when he wrote the Epistle of Hebrews. And that accounts for a large difference in style. Now, if you don't think a secretary makes a difference in style, I'll show you my correspondence over the last 6 years. I've had some of the finest secretaries in the world. And I have had some of the worst secretaries in the world. I've had both in my varied career around this world. And I can very much show you the difference. And the difference, of course, is, I think, classic in the book of Hebrews. Why then, you say, Rick, do you believe it was Paul? It is definitely Pauline thought. I can, and I have pages of notes here, I can lay passages of Colossians and Ephesians and passages of Corinthians and passages of Galatians. I can lay them beside Hebrews, and they are saying identical things. I mean, identical in the whole concept of where a man is coming from his inner side, from his inner message. Peter had a message. Paul had a message. James had a message. They were all Christians, all being led of the Holy Spirit, but they were men who were vibrating to a certain kind of inner truth. And there are certain of those things about Paul. I would recognize them. You could color them in any language you wanted, but they're Pauline. They come out of his heart. They come out of his guts. For example, Paul can never talk about Jesus Christ without automatically saying three things. Always Paul says who he is in reference to the Father, who he is in reference to the creation, and who he is in reference to the church. Paul says it always. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. He is, by him all things were made. And nothing was made that wasn't made through him. And he is the head of the body of the church. That's a typical Trinity. Paul never can speak about Jesus without saying who he is to the Father, who he is to the universe, and who he is to the church. And Hebrews abounds with that message. In fact, of course, the message of Hebrews, as you know, in one easy lesson, one easy sentence, the message of Hebrews is Jesus is the ultimate. He is above everything. He is above angels. He's above Moses. He's above Aaron. He's above the priestly line of the law. He is above all things. He is the supreme. He is the prime of the creation. That's the message of the book of Hebrews. And so these passages that are so recognizable out of Pauline thinking, secondly and last, before we make just a couple general comments from the epistle itself and close for this evening. The intensity of commitment to moving from the past to the present, the intensity of that is a very strong Pauline thing. Paul saw things. In fact, Paul is the kind of man that I describe as a point man. And there aren't many point men in the world. James was not a point man. Peter was not a point man in the church. A point man is someone who sees the issues clearly and logically before the majority of followers see them. And so he's a man who gets out there at the point and he says, as Paul does, follow me as I follow Christ. I have apprehended this. I have received this truth. And he sees things clearly, very definitively, definitely. Paul is that kind of a person, and this writing calls for that kind of a decision that says, let's move on. The past is good, it's wonderful, but let's move on. The third thing that is obviously Pauline to me is the very intensity of the warnings. There are five warnings in this epistle. And let me just say this. One reason I am opposed to the concept that this is a letter written exclusively to Jewish Christians. And I'll tell you, forming your opinion on that's one of the most important first issues of Hebrews. Because most Bible teachers, especially those in the so-called Calvinistic vein, most of those teachers must conclude that these warnings are only applicable to Jews. and are only applicable to this particular set of circumstances. Because, of course, if you believe that when a man receives Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, he is thereby from that moment unconditionally, eternally secure, and that nothing he does can ever modify or change that relationship, if you believe that, then you have to explain away many of the very strong warnings in this epistle about apostasy. In fact, I read a page from Dr. Wiest's book the other day, and I am not poking fun at him. He certainly has a right to his conclusion. But I read, because I made this statement to some students, and they couldn't believe it, so I brought it and read the page, in which basically what he says is that if the Jews would persist, then that proved that they were saved, but if they went back, that would prove that they hadn't been saved to begin with. Now that's a really beautiful statement of logic. And yet there are so many who must hold that because they back away from the implication that when the writer to the Hebrews is saying, take heed lest this warning being left you, or lest this promise being left you, should slip past you, or you should slip past this mooring, watch that this does not happen. And of course, that great sixth chapter, which is the most controversial chapter in the Bible, the two most controversial passages in the entire Bible on this subject, of course, are Jesus' comments about the so-called unpardonable sin, and the sixth chapter of Hebrews, which says very specifically it is impossible to renew again one who, having been baptized and tasting the good things, you know that whole passage, and it's a passage over which Christians have struggled for many years. And of course some just take the cop out and say, well, that doesn't apply to Christians, that's to the Jew, and that only meant that era, and it only had to do with the particular circumstances that the Hebrews were living under. I will say to you that I don't believe that, and that's why I think it's very important that you understand about this book. What is being said to Hebrews, it doesn't demand a Jewish lexicon. You don't have to start eating lox and bagels to understand the book of Hebrews. Anybody's basic Old Testament knowledge, which is the background and foundation for understanding the New Testament to begin with, anyone with that kind of knowledge in the first century or tonight can understand what's said in this book. Because the Old Testament imagery is simply used in a way to demonstrate truth, and that's the way the Old Testament is. The Old Testament, my friend, is the flannel graph of the Bible. The Old Testament is the visible illustration of the spiritual truth that God would eventually sum up through experience in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so in the book of Hebrews, we have that flannel graph very plainly drawn and very plainly marked. Now when we come to this epistle, we'll get right into it, word one, next week. Let me just give you a suggestion for your reading. Sit down. Those of you who really want to make this study something, sit down in this next week and read through the Epistle to Hebrews about three times. Now that sounds like a horrendous assignment. There are 13 chapters. I don't mean stop at each word. I'm not talking about studying it. I mean just read it. Get a feel for it. Take it like a letter. Pretend this had fallen into your hand like a first century manuscript, and you knew it had come from a spiritual authority, and read it with that sense of excitement. Just keep flowing through it. You can read it in just a matter of perhaps an hour at the very most, even relatively slow reading. And read it several times, not again to stop with the words, or not to stop and argue, what does he mean here, what does he mean there? Just read it until a basic feeling begins settling in. Feeling of what the overview is, overall message. What is this brother trying to establish among Christians? And then when we come back into the passages and begin word by word, verse by verse, and we will go rather quickly through the passages, you will see him building this marvelous foundation and saying, first of all, the great privilege it is to be a Christian, and secondly, the great responsibility. One last introductory word that I want to establish with you is this: Hebrews is not written to baby Christians. In fact, if I were to put Hebrews, if I were to imagine the New Testament like a necklace, and I've seen this done on some occasions, without question, the joining of the necklace is the book of Romans. But Hebrews is the medallion that's worn in the necklace. It is the ultimate in reference to what a mature believer's faith moves to, because it moves us beyond explanation of spiritual life into spiritual responsibility. It isn't written for babes. It isn't written for people who want to know ABCs. In fact, that's the whole message to Hebrews. Let's get on. Let's move on, friends. Let's move to know him intimately and personally. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. Do you want to know Jesus intimately and personally, or do you just want to know him as a historical figure or even as a savior? In a theological sense, he's forgiven your sins. He died on the cross. All those lovely things that we come to know when we're first Christians. Or do you want to come into the bedroom? Do you want to know him intimately? Do you want to get into a relationship with Christ that moves into the maturity of the Christian experience, where God wants to fellowship with you as a brother? That's where Hebrews becomes the medallion that the believer wears. So as you read it, keep that in mind. It isn't written for baby Christians. It isn't written for the elementary concepts, although many of the things we'll talk about in Hebrews are for young Christians. I'm not saying young Christians can't understand it. I'm saying it's not meant for that stage. It's meant for those who want to move on. It's meant for those who want to come into personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in intimacy and real knowledge. Know who he is. Know what he does for us, what a relationship with him is all about. When that comes into your heart, and that comes into your understanding, then we'll move in Hebrews. And it's well to say, and many Bible scholars have already said this, and many books have been written about it, Hebrews is the inner court of the Bible. It's the holy of holies. It's the inner part of the sanctuary. It's where we have moved beyond the externals into the real experience of knowing Jesus and worshiping him. Let's stand together. Friends, it's been delightful to have you here this evening. And let's pray God's blessing now and renewal upon you in this midweek service as you go back to your activities for the rest of the week, that some of the things God is already doing, he will continue to do as you continue to be faithful to what he calls you to in your life. Let's bow our hearts together. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for this word of God, each of its marvelous passages. And we thank you tonight particularly for the book of Hebrews. Lord, we don't even know who wrote it for sure, but we thank you. For whoever it was someone so under the power of the Holy Spirit that you could bring through his life these words that lead us into the very holy of holies in our relationship with you. We thank you for its warnings. For there are none of us here that do not need to be warned that so great salvation need and cannot be neglected. As we move into these clear words and understandings, Father, not to strike fear, but to bring balance, security in Christ that is based on our abiding in him and in his righteousness. Renew in us, indeed, Father, a clean heart, to follow after truth that we may know you in the inner sanctuary. Bless each brother and sister tonight. Renew them physically and grant, Father, that the week that remains shall be a week of blessing. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. God bless you. Friends, share the love of the Lord as you go on from another.